verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, if we don't know and don't learn how to rightly handle, rightly divide the word of truth, we'll find ourselves in great difficulty when we come across writings, or we listen to some preacher, or we talk to some believer, and you find them upset. Now, a few years ago, at the Sunday morning Bible class, they decided to spend a quarter using as a textbook that little book entitled Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, set out by Dr. C.I. Scofield. In that little book, he outlines 10 different ways, 10 different truths that we should be conversant with, know how to handle them. But we haven't time tonight to go over the 10, but if when we're finished tonight, if you're here and you don't have one of those little books, you can have one. I went to Herbert and asked him, did we still have some of these that we used a long time ago? So he came across a nice package of them down in one of the cupboards. So they're better in your head than lying in the cupboard. So if you don't have one, well, make sure you get one, at least get one for every home. Take it home, use it. It's one of those things you can take again and again, use a little bit of it at a time, or read it right through, and it will help you. You can go back. I don't know how often I've read that little book. I had it long before I came here. In fact, I have one that belonged to my father, and he's been dead since 1931. So you see how long I've had it. And it's a good little book. But tonight, we're going to confine ourselves, the time at our disposal, just to one or two things that we should learn how to rightly divide, rightly understand, rightly handle, so that when you come across some Christians who are being upset, you should be able to help them along the way. So in rightly dividing the word of truth, I suggest, first of all, we should be diligent to this, to discover from the Bible the difference between the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Now, if we don't know the difference between these three, it's time we did. Suppose you started to read your Bible, Genesis chapter 1, which is the right place to start, at the beginning, and you shouldn't finish until you get to the end, Revelation 22. You see, well, it would take a long time, Mr. McNeil, not so long. I started it this year again, January, and I've been right through and started again for the second time, almost at the end of Exodus already. So it's not too long to read through the Bible if you just sit down and read it. And if you were to start and read through your Bible, you discover this, first of all, that you know nothing at all in the first 11 chapters of Genesis about the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. You won't get them there. All you have there is the human race, that's all. The human race, all descending from Adam. But when you come to the closing verses of chapter 11 of Genesis, and slide over into chapter 12, you're faced with a new thing. You're faced with the fact that God has called a man called Abram, who afterwards had his name changed to Abraham. Now you follow through from Genesis 12, you follow through the history of that man and his descendants, right from Genesis 12 to Genesis 50. You have Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. These four in particular, others are mentioned, of course, and when you get to the end of the book of Genesis, you have the family of Jacob down in Egypt. They went down as a family. When you come to the book of Exodus, you're faced with another new thing. Those people who went down to Egypt, there were 70 of them counted, but now after 400 years, they're quite a nation, quite a crowd of people, but they're slaves. And then God came down to deliver them. And you know about the Exodus, how God delivered them out of Egypt, and then they're constituted one nation under God. I like to emphasize that. So many people, you know, like to say we're one nation under God. Well, we in the United States are not one nation under God. Let's be fair about it. We're not. We claim that. That's what the founding fathers believed. That's what they wanted. But today we're not one nation under God. You can have whatever God you like in the United States. And you can deny the living God if you like and still be claimed as being religious. We have all sorts of cults here. As I said to you the other day, they seem to breed them out there in California and then send them out all over the place. I remember a couple of Mormons coming over to Scotland on one occasion, and they were holding meetings in the town where I lived. And my father went up to them when they asked for questions. He said, what is the Book of Mormon? And they looked and said, God's message to the Western Hemisphere. He says, why don't you keep it there instead of bringing it over here? See? And that was, you know, that meeting came to an end very quickly. See? But you see, the Book of Mormon, they're scattering it now all over the world. And they've got their Mormon tabernacles here, there, and everywhere. Take the Muslims. Did you ever think you'd see the day when there were so many Muslim mosques erected here in the United States? And also over in Britain, even up in Scotland? You see, today we have such a strange mixture. So you've got to be able to discern between Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. So that when you come to the book of Exodus, you're introduced to this special nation. Up to that time, it's the race, the human race. Out from there, he takes a man, and from that man, there develops many nations, but this particular nation is with all Israel. They were descendants of Abraham. Then again, if you follow through from Exodus to Malachi, you're dealing with God's history of that nation. From the time they were redeemed out of Egypt. And oh, what a checkered history they had. Ups and downs, ins and outs. With God and away from God. But God still showed mercy and grace to them. But you don't read anything about the church in the Old Testament. And if preachers ever come amongst you and begin to tell you about the church that's found no, just don't believe it. Not there. I'll tell you why. When you come to Matthew chapter 16, that's in the New Testament, the Lord says, I will build my church. He didn't say I have been building. He doesn't say I have built. He says, I will build my church. It was still future. And when you're in Matthew 16, at that time, the Lord's face is set like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He's coming near the end of his public ministry. He's going up to Jerusalem. Chapter 21 of Matthew's Gospel, he rides in to Jerusalem and presents himself as the Messiah. And of course, you know he was rejected. But here he is. He says, I will build my church. The church was still future when the Lord was here and now. Now when you come to Acts chapter 2, at the descent of the Holy Spirit, that was when the church came into being, when they were all baptized into one body, the church was born on the day of Pentecost. You don't have the church before that. But let me say this again, to rightly divide the word of truth, you must believe that the church came into effect and on Acts chapter 2. You say, well, is there anything special about it? Yes. One great scholarly man, dead for a number of years now, of course, but he wrote a number of books, and he was a clever man, very clever. Of course, the devil knows how to use clever men, you know. But he taught, and many of his followers still teach, that you don't have the church in the Acts of the Apostles. Well, if anybody tells you the church isn't in the Acts of the Apostles, you ask them this question. Well, who was it that Saul of Tarsus persecuted? For when he was given the story of his conversion, he says, prior to that, he says, I persecuted the church. How could he persecute something that wasn't there? He said he persecuted the church. So he did. Persecuted the church that was in Jerusalem, and then went out to other cities. So when you rightly divide the word of truth, you find when you come to Acts chapter 2, you're dealing there now with the history of the church. That was its beginning. And then you find the history for the first 30 years outlined to you in the Acts of the Apostles. Take all the different epistles that are written, and you'll find you can put them in like branches into the trunk of a tree. Make the Acts of the Apostles represent the main trunk of the tree. And then you'll find that the epistle to the Romans is in there, sent to the church at Rome. Then you have the epistles to the Corinthians. You can stem them all in, right up. And these epistles were sent to the various churches, which were then in existence. So that as you read through your Bible, first of all, you're facing the human race, him by creation. And then you have God taking a man out, and from him there comes this great nation that we call Israel. And after they were down in captivity, it was then they were referred to as Jews. And then, of course, when you come to the New Testament, you've got a group of people who are neither Jews nor Gentiles. I like to emphasize that. I've told some of you a number of times this. I remember being at a big rally on one occasion, and another preacher, myself, and he came from Germany, but he was a Jew and was chased out of Germany, and he had to go first. Two of us had to speak that on this Saturday night at the Lislav rally they had. And when he got up, he says, yes, only but right. They said, he will speak. He said, only but right. He says, the Jew first, the Jew first. So he was announced as a converted Jew. But they didn't announce me as a converted Gentile. Why not? It's just as much being a converted Gentile as one being a converted Jew, isn't it? It takes as much grace to save a Gentile as it does to save a Jew. In fact, somebody may take more, you think. Any rate, Jew first. He always liked to be recognized as a Jew. Well, let me say this. Suppose we had half this number tonight in here Jews, and half of us will say who are Gentiles. Perhaps some folk, you don't know what they are. However, if we're together, if we're Christians, we've dropped that other thing. We're neither Jews nor Gentiles. We're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what ethnic group we have come from, no matter what nationality we may belong to, once we get converted, once we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we're members of this body that's called the church. That's what we are. So there's the Jew, as by natural birth, born as a descendant from Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob. But then there are those who are not converted, they're Gentiles. No matter what their nationality may be, if they're not Jews, they're Gentiles. But once people are drawn from amongst the Jews and from amongst the Gentiles, they're welded into one body, all baptized by the same Spirit into one body. That's the church. So that we've got to learn then, there's Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. That's one way in which we must learn to rightly divide the word of truth. But now, not only is there a difference between these three segments of the human race, but we must learn how to make a difference between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. You will not learn that when you're reading through the Old Testament. Of course, if you have a knowledge of the New Testament and go back to the Old Testament, you may be able to fit in certain things there that you learned from the New Testament. But if you didn't have the New Testament and you read right through the Old Testament, here's one of the things that the Jews failed to grasp. They were looking forward to a Messiah who would come and who would deliver them from their enemies and would set up his kingdom, and they would be the leading nation in the kingdom. They expected a Messiah who would be their great deliverer. And just as David overthrew Goliath, so their Messiah would come and overthrow all their enemies and establish them as the leading nation in the world, and so they would have the kingdom age. You say, well, what would they do with Isaiah 53? He shall grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground, no form or comeliness, despised and rejected of men, and so on, as a lamb led to the slaughter. What would they do with that? They rub it out. They don't take Isaiah 53. And other scriptures, they do away with. I once asked a Jewish rabbi, I wrote to him about it, had certain things he said on the air, and I challenged him. And one of the things I asked him is, how does he interpret Isaiah 7:14? He didn't answer my question right at all. See? What I wanted him to answer me is this: a virgin shall be the child and shall bring forth a son. Koi chapter 9. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He didn't go into that at all. He would simply say, oh, that word there, virgin, he said, it just means a young woman, that's all. So what? What about the child that was born? That's what I want him to face up to. Who was this child that was born? He wouldn't do it. You see, these scriptures that set forth the Messiah, the liberal Jews today don't accept that. Of course, the Orthodox Jews, yes, they're looking for a Messiah to come and set up his kingdom. But now, when you come to the New Testament, we learn this. That back in the Old Testament, you have the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures, that set forth the Messiah coming in his first advent, when he would be despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainting himself with our grief. One who would be cut off. When you come to the New Testament, you learn that before he could enter into his glory, he would have to go by a path by the way of suffering. Suffering, then glory. So that in the first advent, Christ came to this earth in all humility, born in poverty. What would you do if a little one was to be born and brought into your house? Oh my. You know what goes on today. That room has got to be redecorated. Oh my. And all those fancy things brought in, that child just to be the very center of attraction. And all the latest little rockers and whatnot for them. Everything's there for that child. He's got to lie in the softest bed possible and so on. Everything's done for that little child. When the Lord came from glory, was born in Bethlehem, wrapped up in swaddling clothes, laid on the straw in a manger. He didn't have a lovely plush carpet on the floor. You know what would be on the floor. That place would have all the animals. And he wouldn't have beautiful curtains around him. He'd have a lot of cobwebs. It's no palace down that cave. Born in poverty. He lived for most of his 30 years up in Nazareth, the carpenter's house. And when the time came for him to be able to work, he worked as a carpenter. I'm not saying anything about carpenters. Carpenters are a lot better off today than what they were in those days when Joseph was working as a carpenter and Jesus was growing up, the oldest one in the family. He would have to go way down the roadway there to a well with carrying the buckets and carrying the buckets of water away up to the. He didn't live in poverty. He didn't have any inside plumbing in the house where they lived, so you know what he grew up with. Then when he entered out into his public ministry, you remember what he said? The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And ultimately they got him down to Jerusalem, let him be crucified. They mocked him, spat in his face, left alone to languish on a cruel cross. That was his first advent. Of course, there's the other side to it. I know that he had the triumphant shout, "It's finished." As far as the world is concerned, that was him in his first advent. But now he's coming again. And when he comes again, he's not coming in humility. He's not coming in poverty. When he comes again, he's coming in power. He stood on the Mount of Olives and he said to his own, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations," etc., etc. "Lo, I am with you always." And he ascended up and took the place of power up there. And when the trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel is heard, he'll come forth not to go to a little bed of straw in Bethlehem. Oh no. He's coming in power and in glory, coming to the clouds. With a shout, he'll assemble his own. When his first advent took place, he came to his own, that was the Jews, came to his own, and his own received him not. When he comes in his second advent and he shouts that commanding shout, his own are going to leave this planet. Those that we've buried, the dead in Christ, shall rise first. And simultaneous with them as they come, we'll be changed. And we're going up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's coming in power. Now, in connection with his first advent, there was two aspects to it. He came, first of all, to be born at Bethlehem, and very, very few people knew about that. You might say it was a secret thing. Of course, Joseph and Mary knew about it. And I suppose the innkeeper knew about it. That's why he gave them that place to rest. And these poor shepherds down in the plains of Bethlehem, they knew about it because the angels came and told them about it. And they went to see this thing that had taken place. And then there was the wise men who were guided by the star. And a few others. Old Anna, that old widow, she knew about it. And so did old Simeon when he took him up in his arms. And he said, let us now thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He knew about it. Oh, a handful of people knew about it who were waiting for the consolation in Israel. But the world didn't know a thing about it. The world just went on as usual. The politics went on, arguing about this and arguing about that. Oh, the world's politics had to have their own way, you know. They weren't interested about that babe that was born in Bethlehem. But there came the day when it wasn't secret. There came the day when he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, fulfilling the scriptures, thy king cometh to thee riding upon an ass, the colt of an ass. And what did they do? Well, there were those that put their jackets on the ground and threw the palm leaves down and so on, and said, hallelujah, hosanna in the highest. And then a few days later, let him be crucified. That was the public presentation of the Messiah to the nation. Publicly presented to them, riding into Jerusalem on that donkey. If they'd known the Old Testament, they could have recognized him. But they didn't. They despised and rejected him. But the next time that he comes back down to Jerusalem, he's not going to ride in on a donkey. When you come to Revelation chapter 19, the heavens are opened and he's coming out, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, riding on the white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, the word of God. And when he comes down, it will be this time to deliver the nation of Israel, who will be hemmed in, and all the armies will be gathered round in Jerusalem for that mighty battle. When the Lord comes forth in power, Zechariah 14, and he'll overthrow his enemies, just as he overthrew Pharaoh when he was bringing the children of Israel through the Red Sea. He'll come again and destroy the mighty hordes that will be gathered round that city of Jerusalem. By the way, when you read in the Bible about that countless number coming from the Far East, the armies of the East, when you first read about it, you wondered, how could that be? It's obvious now. It's obvious. We're living in days when the powers of the Far East are beginning to assert themselves. It's coming. Others never realized that Europe would have the power that she has today and the power that she's going to have. Few years ago, the people of the United States thought there was nobody could ever overthrow the United States. They don't need to. You don't need to put a bomb in a house to destroy the house. All you need to do is put in a good supply of termites and forget to tell the exterminator to come along. You know, just leave the termites alone. They'll do the job all right, and the place will crumble. Our nation is crumbling from the inside. We're going back, and we're going down. Europe is getting stronger and stronger. I mean, in numbers and in a military sense. The Far East is beginning to assert their power and numbers. We're rushing on. Before long, the whole thing will be centered towards Jerusalem. Just as the children of Israel cried out when they were down in Egypt, they couldn't bear that suffering anymore, Israel will again be calling out to God. And the Lord will come at the vital moment, and he'll come not to be rejected, but to be recognized. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let us learn to make a difference when we read about the coming of the Lord.
whether we're dealing with his first advent when he came down here to suffer and to die, or his second advent when he's coming first for his church and then coming back to the earth to redeem the remnant of Israel. Learn to distinguish between those two events. Then again, there's a lot of other things that we must learn to distinguish. Learn to distinguish the dispensations. And I'll just make a remark or two about this and we'll finish. There was a time when dispensational teaching was well known, well preached, well acknowledged. Today, it's a strange thing that men have assumed to have a knowledge of the word who are now scoffing at dispensational teaching. A dear man who was a very top man, a brainy man, if you and I only knew half of the English language that he knew, he could speak the English language fluently. You only need to read his books and you'll see what he could do. However, strange to say, he came to a point where he did not believe in dispensational teaching. I had an argument with him one day in a house right here in Raleigh. I had to stop. I thought he was going to tear his hair out. He stomped back and forward the floor, but he couldn't answer the question. You see, I said, when was the devil bound? He said, at Calvary. I said, when was he set loose again? Because I read in the Word of God that he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And when it says 1,000 years, 6 times within 2 verses, it means 1,000 years. And if the devil is to be bound for 1,000 years, when he was bound, if he was bound at Calvary, when was he loosed again? When did he get his liberty to carry on his work? You know, no answer for that. Of course he hasn't. The devil hasn't yet been bound. But when the Lord comes back in power and in glory, the beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire, and the devil shall be bound with a chain and put into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. But when you come to dispensational teaching, you learn this. People who don't believe in it, it's an easy thing to grasp them on this. Just get them to the point. You know, listen, do you have a Bible? Yeah. In your Bible, do you have an Old Testament and a New Testament? Of course. Well, why? If you do not believe in dispensational teaching, why do you need the New Testament? Why should it just not be a Bible? You have the Old Testament, you have the New Testament. Suppose you forget about the New Testament for a moment and go back to the Old Testament. Wasn't there a time when God gave the law to Israel? Through Moses, yes. But what did the people do who were not in that nation and who lived before the law was given? Was God dealing with them in a different way than what he dealt with them after he gave the law? Of course. Those that were given the law were now under a dispensation of law. But take those who lived before the law was given. Before ever the law was given. What about the time of the flood? After the flood, God gave to Noah the standard for human government. And by the way, that is when capital punishment was introduced. The time that God gave the law to Noah. You see, Noah had a certain law for human government. The law that was given by Moses, the Ten Commandments as you call them, that was given to the nation of Israel. But prior to that, he was a good number of years when they were living under human government. That is what you and I today would call the judge who wields the sword of law. But prior to the flood, what about then? What was the standard for them before the flood? It was conscience. But what did they do before that conscience was operating? When Noah, when Adam was in the garden, Adam was in innocence. Oh, I know that people try to speak today about children being innocent. No, they're not. Not innocent. They may not be accountable, but they're not innocent, for we're born in sin. But when Adam was created, Adam was innocent in the garden until he violated the revealed will of God and took the forbidden fruit. Eve took it and then gave it to Adam. They both partook. Were both verily guilty. And after they violated the revealed will of God, they had a conscience that went into operation. And the conscience, in the meanwhile, either accusing or excusing the deed. So you have a dispensation of innocence, a dispensation of conscience, a dispensation of human government, a dispensation of law. Then you come to the dispensation of grace. You and I are in the dispensation of grace. And then when this dispensation of grace finishes, God is going to introduce the dispensation known as the millennial kingdom, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall reign in righteousness for 1,000 years. We should learn to distinguish between the dispensations. Learn to distinguish between the two advents of Christ, his first advent and his second advent, he's coming again. Learn to distinguish between the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And then there's such a thing as resurrections. Learn to distinguish between the resurrections. Learn to distinguish between the judgments. I remind you again what I said at the beginning, we have quite a number of those little booklets, rightly dividing the word of truth. They've been lying here, not being used. Now, if you're interested and you want to study that theme at home and learn how to rightly divide, you can have one of these lying here. If that's not enough, we can find more in the cupboard. Amen.